The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'd like to take your seat and open up your Bibles and have them ready to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Well, I do hope and pray that you can walk with me through this finishing out of last Sunday. If you weren't with us, we'll take just a moment in review, but not only a moment, and then we'll plunge into this third aspect of what we are doing to lay the groundwork to examine the seven distinctives of a gospel healthy church. When God brings gospel revival in the life of a believer in the church, it will always bear marks. God leaves tracks. Maybe I could put it this way for you as a pastor who is called upon quite often, as you would in a church of our size, for not only members but friends and family to do funerals. And of course, the only hope that someone has is that they're in Christ and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here's what you know, is that when someone is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, grace is never alone. Faith is never alone. In other words, where God's grace is at work, it leaves tracks. It leaves marks. Where God brings saving faith, it brings marks. That's why James says that faith without works is dead. Now, what he's not talking about is you got to have faith plus works to be saved. What he is telling you is a saving faith works. That's what he's telling you. And so there will always be marks. Well, the same thing's true that when God's grace comes down from heaven and takes hold of a person and takes in salvation or takes hold of a church in revival, there will be certain marks that you look for. It is those marks that we are attempting to highlight over the next couple of weeks as we approach the Christmas season throughout this fall. This is what I propose to do in our night studies of topical exposition sermons on these subjects. So what we did last week was go to Matthew 16 because it is a foundational text concerning the church. It's from Jesus. It's at a crucial point in the life and ministry of the disciples, and at a crucial point, literally just days away from Jesus headed to Jerusalem to die on the cross to save us from our sins. So if you will, look with me in that text of Matthew 16. It's a familiar text, and I won't spend all the time in it that it deserves or that we would do normally because we were here last week, and I just want to draw out a couple of things in matter of review. In verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, by the way, let me just stop there. I have people all the time coming up to me and say, Pastor, you're mispronouncing that. It's not Caesarea Philippi. It's Caesarea Philippi. Okay, folks, you can say Caesarea all you want to, but you're wrong. It's Caesarea. It was named for a Caesar. That's what it was named for, a Caesar. You usually did things like that in order to make a place famous. And so it's named for a Caesar. Now, do you ever hear anybody talking about Julius Caesar? So you don't talk about Julius Caesar. So this is not Caesarea. This is Caesarea Philippi. There are two Caesareas. One was Caesarea by the sea, or Caesarea Maritima. And then this one was up at the foot of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi. So if you would now look, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so this is kind of Jesus asking a conversational question to draw out his disciples as he makes a question for transition. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So in other words, they're saying, you know, Jesus, everybody's talking about you and you're preaching. They got you ranked up there with the big ones. And then he says, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now he goes from transition to qualifying question. Who do you say that I am? Well, as you can depend on, the man who has this marvelous disease, and it's not hoof and mouth disease, it's not foot and mouth disease, it's heart and mouth disease. Peter's heart is going to come out of his mouth pretty regular. Sometimes he'll vet it. Most of the time he won't. And this is one of those times he doesn't vet it, but it is one where he strikes at the root of it initially. But then he speaks from the heart again and he gets in trouble. So let's see how this happens. So he says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you're the Christ, that is the Son of Man who has come as prophet, priest, and king. But you are the Son of Man who has come as prophet, priest, and king because you're the Son of God who has come and taken upon himself humanity to fulfill the messianic prophecies. And so that's who you are, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered him, blessed, not blessed, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, that settles all of the matter, doesn't it? To be saved, you got to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Simon Peter confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is that what we do for God to save us, or is that what God allows us to do, enables us to do, so that we will be saved? It's very clear that this isn't Peter bringing a comment that God is going to use. This is Peter speaking from what God has given him the ability to see and believe. That's what happens. God opens eyes and ears. It's amazing how he does that. And it's amazing when he does that. The comment I make to a lot of pastors, some of you have heard me say this before, but there's a heady moment as a pastor when someone goes through a new members class or something and they join the church and they come up to you as the pastor and they say, you know, Pastor, I can't tell you what it has meant to me to come to this church. You know, I've been raised in the church my whole life and I don't think I ever heard the gospel till I came to this church. Now, that is a heady moment for a pastor. You mean you went to all those other churches, but when you came to this church where I preach, you then knew the gospel for the first time? Yeah. So I always tell pastors, don't get too excited when somebody comes and tells you that, because I want you to know that while that's happening, there are children that were raised in your church that are telling other pastors the same thing. Now, sometimes it is true that someone was raised in a church and never heard the gospel, if they a classical liberal church or something like that. Excuse me. But most of the time, it's they were in a church and they heard the gospel, but they didn't hear it. And then one day, God gave them eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's like, well, why hadn't somebody said this to me all along? And the issue wasn't what was being said. The issue was now you could hear it. Now you could see it. And that's what God has allowed Simon Peter to see and hear. My Father has revealed this to you. He has taken the scales away from your eyes. He has unclothed your ears with its shrouds of unbelief. And he has now clothed your ears with the ability to hear the truth. And then after saying that, he then says, and Jesus, after saying this to him, says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you don't mind, I'm not going to go into any great depth on that issue, just simply to say there are three options on that, because Peter's name means stone. And then Jesus says, upon this rock, you are stone. You are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, I will build my church. One branch of the confessing church says that the stone or the rock is Peter. Another says, no, it's not Peter. It is the confession that is the stone or the rock. So if you don't mind, I'll give you my answer, which is a third answer. I don't believe it is Peter, nor do I believe it is simply the confession. I believe it is Peter representing the apostles and the prophets. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Lord's church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. So what he's got is this picture that the church is built on a foundation. And that foundation is the Word of God. Who gives us the Old Testament? The prophets. Who gives us the New Testament? The apostles. What is Peter? A spokesman for the apostles who are speaking from the vantage point of the prophets having given them the Word of God and now them giving us the New Testament Word of God. That's the foundation. But when you would build a house out of stone in Israel, what you would do is get a little bit of a tilt to the ground and you would find a large embedded stone. And you would take large stones and you would run them up in a line and they all rested against that big, large embedded stone. Then you would take another one and you would work it perpendicular and it would rest against that embedded stone. Then you would do two more lines until you had built the foundation. But all of those large stones that make the foundation of the building are all resting against the cornerstone. If it's moved, everything collapses. And so what he is telling you is what I believe that he is saying here is that the Word of God given by the apostles and the prophets is the foundation, but it all rests upon you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the foundation of Christ's church. Now, what does he say about this church? I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, in other words, all that Satan will do as he strikes against it, all that Satan will do will come to naught. Because my church is a prevailing church. It shall not fail. It was purchased by his blood at the cross. It is established by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And he has designed it. I will build my church. That does not mean every local church or denomination will prevail. If they leave the foundation and the cornerstone, they will collapse. But his church, ultimately and finally in this world, will be built upon his foundation and it will prevail. Why? Well, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what does that tell you? That tells you, number one, Satan tries to destroy the church. But number two, what is his weapon? The gates of hell. Now, I don't want to overdo the metaphors and the word picture, but I think I've got to be honest to it. How many of y'all have ever been overwhelmed or prevailed upon by a gate? You see, the very metaphor is telling you that Satan will attack, but at most he is on defense. He's been defeated at the cross. What is a gate? It's a defensive weapon. So why is it that we will prevail? Because Jesus on the cross went to the gates of hell and he knocked it down and he reached in and grabbed the keys. And now he has the keys and gives them through the proclamation of the gospel to his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that is the glorious truth that's been given to us, that Christ's church that he builds stands glorious throughout all of the ages. And it will not be prevailed upon. It will stand victorious. Local churches and denominations that abandon what Christ does, they will not stand. But his church will stand. So what are the three things that we have drawn, that we started drawing from this text? Well, we got two of them done. Let me just remind you of them. Two convictions, and with each one came a concern. So conviction number one is that there is something called Christ Church. That's conviction number one. There is something called Christ Church. Do you have it up there? Can you put it up for us, please? All right, thank you. Conviction number one, Christ has designed his church for all of the ages. In other words, it is Christ's church that we want to establish, and it's for all the ages. He doesn't say it will prevail in the first 5 centuries, but after that it'll be outdated. He doesn't say that it will prevail as long as you keep re-engineering it. You'll notice Jesus never says, pray for architects and engineers. He's the architect and the engineer of his church. What he does pray for is workers, master workers who build on it like the apostles. And then the workers like you and me and others who build, and we ask God to allow us to build gold and silver and precious jewels upon it. So Christ has designed his church for all the ages. My concern is that from time to time we look at a successful church in a particular location, in a particular generation, and we think, aha, that's the way the church is supposed to be. And we go and unthinkingly think we can unplug that church in that location and generation and then plug it in our location and our generation because of our fascination with contextualization. Folks, there is no doubt that when you look at the design that Jesus has for his church, which is to be plugged in whether you're in Kansas or Kenya, that's the church that's to be planted. There's no doubt it has to be contextualized. You have to speak the language of the location. You have to realize what are the challenges in the location. You have to realize all of that. But the contextualization doesn't call you to reinvent the church. It calls you to understand Christ's model for his church and then place it in that location and in that generation. That's what we're called to do. And then not to say, oh, look how they're doing it. Let me go unplug that and plug it in here. I'm not saying we can't learn from one another and what we're doing, but we don't plug and unplug these contextualized models. What we do is keep going to the Bible. What, Jesus, what is your church? How is it supposed to be established? So we do not get fascinated with contextualization. Sometimes when we get fascinated with contextualization, we inadvertently, maybe we don't mean to, sometimes may mean to, but many times we don't mean to. What happens in the name of contextualization, we begin to compromise the mission and the message because we get enamored with the methods of others. What we need to do is keep looking at the message and the mission from the Word of God and what are the means that God has appointed to implement it and contextualize that in our location and in our generation. So the second thing that we said was this, is that as we deal with this, we want to realize that church health is the objective of gospel revival ministry, not church growth. That church health is our objective. If our objective is metrics of statistics, and that's what we are aiming for, it will simply be a matter of time. Even if we're right-hearted in this, it's just a matter of time till we compromise the message and the mission in order to get the metrics, to get the numbers. And in fact, that will be our appeal. Our appeal is, how can you argue? For instance, we have all gone through about 30 to 40 years now of worship wars. And I cannot tell you how many times when I've sat down with pastors to discuss the matter of worship, how many times it comes back, how can you argue with something that draws a crowd? Well, if I'm not mistaken, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses had the smaller crowd. I don't think that's the metric of success. The metric of success is faithfulness to what God says is worship. The metric of success is not how many decisions we get in evangelism, but are we doing biblical evangelism that is faithful to the Word of God? The metric of success is not the numbers, but is our faithfulness to the mission and the message and the means. Now, having said that, notice my concern. My concern is that while we remember that the objective is church health, not church growth, we do need to remember that church growth is desirable and by and large expected when the church is healthy. What is the church called? What is the church called? It's called the body of Christ. If you raise your children healthy, guess what? They normally grow. They normally grow. They'll put weight on. They'll grow in inches. All of those things will happen. A healthy body normally grows. So we do not want to decry the metrics of statistical impact, but they're never our objective. Our objective has to be faithfulness to spiritual vitality, the health of the church, while we thank God for the numerical increase. If you go through the book of Acts, there are a lot of numbers. Numbers all over the place. But the numbers were used for diagnostic purposes and reporting purposes. They were never given as the objectives. It was never, I'm going to go preach a sermon that's going to get 4,000 people. I'm going to preach a sermon that gets 5,000 people. It's, no, I'm going to preach Jesus. And praise God when 4,000 come. Praise God when 2 come. But I'm going to preach Jesus. I'm going to preach the gospel. That becomes the objective. While thanking God for any of the expected and desired statistical increases. More Christians, more small groups, more missionaries, more people called to ministry, more faithfulness in Christian stewardship. All of those are blessings, expected and desired, but they're never the objective. The objective is church health. That brings me to the third and the final. If our objective is church health, then what we need to do is implement a spiritual fitness plan, a gospel fitness plan that Christ has designed for the health of His church as the body of Christ. We want to put in place a spiritual fitness plan, and I want you to hear my concern, and then I want to walk you through the spiritual fitness plan. My concern is that church members will be treated not as customers to be served in a church, but that church members will be treated as proprietors, owners, and participants in a church. That, in other words, if you'll notice, when the Bible talks about a church, there are multiple word pictures. The church is called an army. The church is called a field. The church is called a temple. The church is called a vineyard. The church is called a family. The church is called the bride. And the church, and the one New Testament picture of God's covenant people that you don't find in the Old Testament, but you do find in the New Testament, is the church as the body of Christ. It's also the bride of Christ. It is the temple of the Lord. It is all of those things. You will notice that at no place and no time does the Bible ever call the church a business. It's not a business. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't things from the business world that don't overlap with church life that we can learn from. That's not what I'm saying. Please, I'm not saying that. But I think it's noteworthy that we're called an army, we're called a body, we're called a family, we're called a bride, we're called all kinds, never called a business. Because as soon as we call it a business, guess what happens? The pastor becomes what? CEO. Which, by the way, I think pastors ought to be a CEO. Harry, you really do? Yeah, chief expository officer. That expositional preaching. But in most churches, when the church is seen as a business, the pastor becomes the CEO. And what takes background is preacher. What takes background is shepherd. What takes background is discipler. I mean, it's not done away with, but it goes to the background. And the pastor is then known as the CEO. And the session no longer becomes a session. It becomes a board of directors. And the deacons become the consultants to the board of directors. That's what happens time and time again when we get the wrong model. And guess what the members see themselves as? Customers. And we wonder why they don't volunteer for the nursery. And we wonder why they don't give sacrificially. And we wonder why all of those things. Can I share with you why? Because there's no vested interest other than I'm a customer. serve me. So, ladies, may I ask all of you a question? You ready, ladies? Would you please answer? This is one where we can answer. This is one, Presbyterian or not, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand above your shoulder. You ready? How many of you have a favorite grocery store that you like? I'm not saying you go to it all the time, but a favorite grocery store that you like to go to. Can I see your hand? Uh-huh. We did. A&P. A&P. That was it. Friday night. So let me ask you a second question. How many of you have volunteered to clean the bathroom at your grocery store? You may now raise your hand. What if the store said, would you please come early Friday night and clean the bathroom before you buy the groceries? Would you do it then? Now, usually there's at least one person that is so godly they would do that. But no, I don't think you would. Okay, men. How many of you men have rented a car? Can I see your hands? Now, I know ladies rent cars. Please, I'm not being whatever. I'm just trying to be fair on this. Because I know men go buy groceries. I know you guys that have retired. My wife knows who you are. She sees you at Walmart every week. She tells me all your names. So I'm not trying to be stereotypical here. I'm just trying to draw you into the conversation. So you've rented a car, right? How many of you men have ever washed a rental car before you took it back to the rental agency? May I see your hand? Yeah. Yeah. There's usually two in a group this size that are neurotic and need counseling on that. But by and large, we don't do that. Why? Because we're customers. They're supposed to clean it. That's what we give it. You're supposed to keep your bathroom clean, so I keep coming here. You're supposed to keep the car clean. That's why I rent from you. That's what we do. So when you treat the church members as customers, guess what they do? Well, what have you done for me lately? But what the Bible says is that you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What the Bible says is that we are members one of another. What the Bible says is you are the body of Christ together. That we are participants. That we are proprietors. By the grace of God that have been brought into not a customer relationship with the church, but an ownership relationship in Christ and with Christ for His church. So we want to say no to that notion of being a customer. Yes, to being participants. How do we get people there? We do that by discipling them with a spiritual fitness plan that promotes gospel spiritual health in the life of the members of the body of Christ. What would that look like? So now would you take your Bible and go with me to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Would you go with me to Matthew chapter 28? And in Matthew chapter 28, our Lord gives this Great Commission to His church. And what is the Great Commission that He gives to His church? He says in Matthew chapter 28, down to verse 16. This is one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus prior to His ascension. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So here is His Great Commission to this seedling embryonic church that he is now planting as he is about to ascend to heaven, and he gives us our great commission. Now, we know this wasn't just for the disciples. It began with the apostles, but wasn't just for them, because he says, I will be with you to do this to the end of the age. And the apostles aren't going to live to the end of the age. So the great commission is to the end of the age, just like the presence of the Lord by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is with us to the end of the age. And he gives them this great commission. Now, some of you have heard me share this before. If you don't mind, let me share it with you again, because some of you haven't. In a church like ours, some people have heard it, and some when I said it, and some people didn't hear it when I said it, and some people weren't here when I said it. So let me go ahead and share this with you, that I grew up in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. And one of the key things about the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, guess what, is sending out people on mission. It exists for the missionary enterprise. The Christian Missionary Alliance Church embraces the Great Commission as well or better than any denomination I know, and is fully committed with its resources to fulfilling the Great Commission, that the gospel would go to all the nations. Therefore, you see, we have a national missions conference, and our new national missions pastor will be preaching at it this year. And we have a world missions conference, and we got Sandy Wilson coming this year to preach at it. And we love our world missions conference. We love our national missions conference. And by the way, we kind of think, and rightly so, it's good to have a missions conference. And praise the Lord, Briarwood has a missions conference. And it really helps us to keep missions at the forefront, what we ought to be doing. But let me tell you, in the Christian Missionary Alliance, every year, we probably had 8 missions conferences. So, well, Harry, did they schedule them? No, it was whenever the pastor decided we need a missions conference, we had a missions conference. And by the way, if he didn't like the way the faith promise money was coming in, we'd have a whole new faith promise. I can remember it. Sunday night, faith promise commitment. I can remember it. I can remember the faith promise commitment and sitting up there beside the book. Pastor would preach and he'd say, okay, we're going to make faith promise commitments. And sitting up there is a card table. That was the only sanctified use for a card table in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. And we had the card table there, and on the card table was an adding machine. Now, there are some of you who don't have the slightest idea what an adding machine is. You go to the museum, look up under A, adding machine, and you'll see one there. But it's a big old bulky thing, and it sits there, and it's got this lever on it. And what you do is it's got a keyboard, and you punch the numbers in, and then you do this lever, and it's got this wonderful sound. And out of the back comes this tape where it's adding up everything that you're putting into the machine. It's called an adding. That's why they call it an adding machine. And so the treasurer of the missions committee would always do that. That's what the treasurer did, the adding machine. And we would be singing songs while people are bringing their faith promise. And Pastor H.P. Williams would go over and he would look at the total. And normally he would say this, that is not enough. Keep singing. We weren't leaving there that night till it got to the place he thought it ought to be. That's what we were going to do. We're going to be there till it got to that place. Now, that meant when we had 7 or 8 missions conference, we'd have 7 or 8 missions pastors, missions conference speakers come in. And guess what? Every year you have 7 or 8 missions conference speakers. And guess what? Every one of them almost would preach on the Great Commission, because they were all convinced that nobody had ever preached on it at that church until they came. Or nobody could ever preach on it as well as they did. And so they were coming to let us really understand the Great Commission. So as a kid, you have no idea how many great sermons I heard on the Great Commission. I heard, I don't know, I mean, every year about 4, 5, or 6. And so I remember one that stood out for me. And it was a pastor from New Orleans, and this pastor says, did you know, he read the Great Commission, and he said, the most important word in the Bible is in the Great Commission. And guess what he said the most important word in the Bible is that's in the Great Commission? What do you think the word was? Anybody have an idea? Go. Then he started off. And he got to moving on that platform and he said, you take go out of gospel, you got spell. You take go out of good, you got odd. You take go out of God, you just got D. I was wondering how long he would keep this up. He had me entranced right there. And I don't even know how he got out of it, to tell you the truth. But he would preach on it. And then I go off to seminary and I find out that actually go is not the most positioned word of power in that text. It's not even the command. The command is not go. The command is make disciples. But the making of disciples is modified by three participles. And really, the way you ought to translate it, if you're just coming straight from the Greek, you would translate it, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so that becomes the Great Commission. So you make disciples. How do you make disciples? By going, by baptizing, by teaching. Now, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to put that in your mind just for a moment. And we're getting close to the end here, so hang with me. Put that in your mind just for a moment. And I want you to look up at what I have written out as a proposal, that a spiritual fitness plan, a gospel discipleship fitness plan for the church to be healthy through healthy members is what I call a well plan. A well plan, W-E-L-L. And I've outlined it as the following. Number one, worship with authenticity. That is our ministry of upreach to God. Number two, evangelize with intentionality. Evangelize, personal evangelism with intentionality. That is our ministry of outreach to the world. So worship with authenticity is our ministry of upreach to God. Evangelism is our ministry of outreach to the world. L, loving one another, is our ministry of inreach to one another. And then L, learning, is our ministry, learning with conviction, so loving with purpose. And by the way, I have this, you know, sometimes I'll see things and they kind of grate on me for a long time. And one of them is whenever I see this bumper stick, do random acts of love. We don't do random acts of love. We do purposed acts of love. God so loved the world, he gave. He did something on purpose. God's people act with purpose in their love. So we love one another with purpose. And that's our ministry of inreach to one another. And then we learn with conviction. That's our ministry of downreach to ourselves, so that we are learning the Word of God with conviction. Now, that's what I'm proposing to you is our spiritual fitness plan. Harry, where did you come up with the spiritual fitness plan? From two texts of Scripture. One was the Great Commission given, and the other was the Great Commission enacted for the first time in the Bible. The Great Commission given, and then the Great Commission enacted for the first time in the Bible. So here is the Great Commission given. Harry, where do you get this? At Briarwood, if you will look on everything we print, we've got this mission statement. And this mission statement says this: for God's glory, Briarwood is committed to equipping Christians to worship God and to reach Birmingham, to reach the world for Christ. Now, that came from about four passages of Scripture, but not the least of which is this one. Briarwood is committed to equipping Christians, a spiritual fitness discipleship. Now, by the way, every time I talk about this, let me say we're somewhere between 0 and 100% effective. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm just trying to tell you what we're committed to. I'm not giving us a grade. I'm giving you our commitment. Our commitment is to equip Christians to worship and reach. To worship and reach. Now, what does the Great Commission give us the call to do? I would suggest it gives us a call, the well-equipping discipleship, gospel discipleship program. We're using the gospel. We equip Christians for the ministry of reaching to God in worship, reaching up in worship. Then reaching out in evangelism, equipping us to reach Birmingham, to reach the world for Christ with the gospel, evangelism, intentionally. Number three, that we reach one another with loving one another in the truth, with purpose. Number four, we reach down to grow in, not for, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I believe that's pulled right out of the Great Commission. Going. To make disciples, you need to go. That's evangelism. And then once you evangelize someone, what do? You baptize them and their household, and they are enfolded into the body of Christ, where we love one another. Remember, you have time you read it? They and their household were baptized and added to the church, which is where we love one another in Christ. And then what? Teaching them to observe all. Well, if we are supposed to teach, that means the people who are evangelized and enfolded ought to be what? Learning. They ought to be expected to learn. They ought to be challenged to learn. Pulpit preaching ought to cause people to learn, or at least give them the opportunity to learn. Small group discipleship, a congregational community. We are communicating truth that must be learned, because the Christian life isn't one of intuition. It's one of divine revelation. How shall we live? In Christ and for Christ. We say, all right, Harry, so you're going to make disciples with a spiritual fitness program. I can see the E, evangelism, going. That's our ministry of outreach to the world. I see the L, we're loving one another as people are being baptized and enfolded into the body of Christ. I see the other L, that we're teaching. That means we're supposed to learn with conviction. That's our ministry of downreach to ourselves. Where's the worship? Well, Jesus has already discipled these people for 3 years. So when they saw him, go back to verse 16. What did they do when they saw him? They worshiped him. He had already taught them the primacy of worship. So right here in the Great Commission, the disciples are being given a commission that they are to. Can I use another one? Can I use another sanctified example? Baseball. You can't score till you get to first base. What's getting to first base as a Christian church? Evangelism. Then what do? We baptize and enfold them into the body of Christ. That gets us to second base. Then what do? We start teaching them, equipping them. That gets us to third base, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And how do you know you scored? When those who have fallen short of the glory of God now evangelize, now enfolded, now equipped, start exalting the Lord in all of his glory. Worship. That's how you know you scored. When they become worshipers of the Lord. So here is this spiritual fitness plan where we're equipping Christians with the ministry of upreach, authentic worship, the ministry of outreach to the world, evangelism with intentionality, the ministry of loving with purpose to one another, and the ministry of learning, the ministry of downreach, the ministry of conviction, learning with conviction to ourselves. Now, I got 2 minutes. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's see the first time the Great Commission is put into practice, what happens. Go to Acts chapter 2 with me. I'll read it, draw it out, and close in prayer. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter goes out. They're doing the Great Commission. They preach the gospel. They ask, what must we do to be saved? So look at, slip back if you would with me to verse, let me start at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the authorization of baptism is because of the finished work of Jesus. So under the authority of Jesus, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And under Jesus, there is the promise of the forgiveness of sin. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God shall call to himself. So God continues to work through the family as he converts people individually. And then with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what have they done? They've done evangelism. They've done enfolding with baptism. They have done, they're discipling them with the word of God. And now what happens? Look at the profile of this church, this first product of the Great Commission implemented under the leadership of the disciples in general and Peter in particular. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the Great Commission implemented is worship with authenticity, our ministry of outreach to God, evangelism with purpose, with intentionality, our ministry of outreach to the world, loving one another with purpose, our ministry of inreach to one another, and learning with conviction, our ministry of downreach to ourselves. Now that Great Commission is being implemented. Well, worship, evangelize, love, and learn. They take it out to the streets, and then a church is planted. What marks out that church? All four of these. All four of them are found in that text. Notice, did that church worship? Praising God, they gathered together in the temple. Did that church evangelize? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. 3,000 at one time, later there'll be 5,000 at one time, and then every day somebody's being added. Number three, are they loving one another sacrificially? You see them giving, laying aside? And then number four, were they learning with conviction? Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of the bread. In other words, the disciples took the Great Commission to the streets and then took the Great Commission as the pattern of the fitness plan for the life of this congregation. And in less than 25 years, they will say in Europe, these people have turned the world upside down. That's what they will say. So I believe that these are the three convictions and concerns to lead us into the seven marks of a gospel healthy church, where the people own the ministry and they look to lift up praise to the Lord God, the Almighty, and that God's grace and mercy would flow in us and to us and then through us as he brings revival blessings and then sends an awakening from us to many others in faithfulness to Christ. That's the fitness program. So let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you like to know what that worship with authenticity looks like? Trinitarian, sacrificial, new covenant worship. Wouldn't we love to see people coming to Christ every single day? Wouldn't we love to love one another and excel still more? Wouldn't we want to be learning with a voracious appetite to know Christ and make him known? Here's what Jesus said. This is eternal life, that they know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, would you allow us to embrace the mission, the message, and the means for your church for all of the ages? Would you allow us wisdom from above to contextualize it in our own generation and in our own location? Would you give wisdom to our elders? Would you give energy and passion and vision to our pastoral staff? Would you give insight from our deacons? And would you give passion, overwhelming passion, for the Great Commission and the Great Commandment to go to all the world, to all of us? Thank you, Father, that this is not beyond us, because you are with us and will be with us to the end of the age. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.